Surely the Sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Sovereign Lord has spoken, but who can but prophesy?
Let me invite you on a journey of revelation, which I believe could change your life, your church, and your destiny forever. The prophetic journey began for me with a vision that I was to see many times over. Each time, it was the same vision with the same ending. Its final words, "Complete the Reformation," became etched on my mind. The interpretation, though, took 20 years to come. When it came with a roar. When a lion roars, it's declaring its lordship over its territory. It's calling its lionesses to it. It's warning intruders that its dominion is not for sharing. It's anticipating the feast which is to come. I heard the roar. It was the roar of the Lord. The Lord who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's declaring his territory. He's calling his church to its end time purpose. He's looking to the final victory and the glory that will then follow. I first assumed it was a roar of applause for the grand finale of the end times. Years passed before I discovered what it was actually about. It was about a great deception being at long last brought down. Centuries ago, there was a moment in time when this deception could have been exposed, but tragically, the opportunity was deliberately avoided. And because it remained concealed, the insidious effects of this great deception have continued to this day. As I was to discover, the demonic conspiracy that colluded throughout history to achieve this goes beyond all reckoning. The evil that lies behind it has caused consequence beyond all estimation. Only when this sinister lie is exposed can an ancient and pivotal promise to the church be fulfilled. The vision was very brief, but I could not get it out of my mind. Year after year, the memory of it kept returning. I saw an impressive building with an imposing Greek-style entrance with pillars and steps and a paved courtyard in front of it. People were going in and coming out of it dressed in medieval clothing. The picture then flipped to inside the building where a modern-day conference was in process. I guessed it was international as many people were wearing headphones. And each time, the vision ended with the same words.
Complete the Reformation.
It happened 25 years ago. I was on the staff of a large church in England. It was during the charismatic wave of the late 80s when such visions were not so unusual. But no one could interpret mine. Finally, I asked God to either explain it or to stop it, and it stopped. However, the question remained, what was I to do with this enigma of completing the Reformation? Then some years later, I was visiting the old city of Geneva, Switzerland, when the Lord caught me unawares. Back in the 1500s, John Calvin had reformed the city in one generation. Previously, it was known as the stinkiest city in all Europe, where nude dancing on the streets was a favorite pastime. Subsequently, it had been called the best example of the city of God since the time of the apostles. As I came round a corner, I stopped dead. There, precise to the last detail of my vision, was the very building I had seen in my visions. It was the Cathedral of Saint-Pierre from which Calvin had preached the Reformation. Once over the shock, I knew I had a task. To add anything to the Reformation seemed fanciful, but there was something I had to get to. So I began to study the Reformation. It was a vast subject that fascinated me, but was more than I could ever take in. One thing, however, did stand out, and this was how the newly recovered gospel brought salvation to the masses, not only spiritually, but also physically. Life was grim in medieval Europe, and on top of that, the Catholic Church added further burdens, the fear of evil spirits, purgatory, and eternal damnation prevailed. People were crying out.
How can we be right with God?
Surely there must be a better way to live. A better way to care for our families. To care for the poor.
It was this depth of oppression that incensed a young German monk called Martin Luther. It drove him to search the Bible for an answer. Relief came in the year 1513 when he grasped the meaning of
a righteousness that is by faith from first to last.
At this point, he felt like he'd gone through open doors into paradise. But this made the corruption of the Catholic Church even more intolerable to him. The sale of indulgences claiming to release souls from purgatory was the last straw. So, to challenge the church, he set out his thoughts in 95 different theses and then posted them on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. His aim was just to open a debate. However, the news of his thesis spread like wildfire. He began to write more, and his message quickly went viral. Thanks to the newly invented printing press, his writings were rapidly circulated. They had such a dramatic impact that the people could not get enough of them. Amongst those who were converted was a young lawyer in Paris called John Calvin. He also started writing, and soon enough his Institutes of the Christian Faith were being widely acclaimed. In 1536, in what can only be described as a God incident, Calvin's travels were diverted through Geneva. The citizens had just evicted the Catholic authorities, which had left them leaderless but open to being reformed. Being well known for his institutes, the Genevans begged Calvin to stay and govern the city. Given its reputation, he only agreed with the greatest reluctance, and a difficult time followed both for him and for Geneva. But by applying strict adherence to biblical precepts, Calvin suppressed corruption and imposed his vision of a visible city of God. Geneva rapidly became a working model of the gospel's relevance to every area of life. Its ethos was based entirely on rightness with God, without a priest as an intermediary. It was completely by grace and totally through faith. Answers were now to be found in the Bible before they were to be found in the tradition of the church. Because in the Bible were values for the whole of life. Those values brought forth individual responsibility, education for all, care of the poor, accountability in government, and much more. For those who'd known the Geneva of old, its transformation was dramatic. And being at the crossing of trade routes that ran both north-south and east-west, its influence soon spread. So this little city-state became a model of how a whole nation built on biblical principles could work. It was an astounding achievement, and I still had no idea about what remained to be completed. Many things were manifestly incomplete, but this was not surprising given that there was so much to do and so few reformers to do it. Since then, however, many of the gaps have been filled. If anything, this only left me with more questions. What was the command to complete the Reformation really about? Then one day, I came across a story which was to connect many dots. Geneva had become a city of refuge for Protestant refugees from the Reformation. As a result, it had doubled its population from 10 to 20,000. Yet by total contrast, another group of people had been deliberately excluded. They were the Jews, and the Jews were forbidden to live in Geneva. Long before the Reformation, anti-Semitism had been rife across Europe. Everyone regarded the Jews as a cursed people, and Geneva was no exception. In 1490, they were finally expelled from living in the city and even had to pay a toll to come in for the day. It was to be almost 300 years before this ended. Tragically, their expulsion 50 years before Calvin's arrival in Geneva was not reversed until 200 years after his death. Their exclusion was in spite of Calvin's Reformation being supposed to reflect biblical principles into every sector of life. It suggested that whatever else the Reformation had changed, anti-Semitism was not touched by it. Calvin had not used his model City of God to tackle the issue. Instead, his message seemed to be that whatever else the newly recovered gospel is changing, one thing it's not changing is the view we've always had of Jewish people. The big question was why? Had Calvin actually lacked the nerve, or was it just not his priority? Or could it be that it was a very deliberate choice? I had to find out about his attitude to the Jews. But to get to the bottom of it, I decided to start with Luther. I soon discovered that where he ended up on anti-Semitism was not where he'd begun. At first, he tried very hard to tackle it. He was disgusted by the church's demonization of the Jews. So he'd rebuked it, saying,
"They have dealt with the Jews as though they were dogs, and not human beings. They have cursed them and seized their wealth. I would beg everybody to deal kindly with the Jews and instruct them in the scriptures. in such a way we could expect them to come over to us. We must receive them kindly and allow them to compete with us in earning a livelihood. And if some remain obstinate, what of it?
For this, the Vatican called him a half-Jew. Luther played their game and replied,
"They, the Jews, are blood brothers of our Lord. If it were proper to boast of flesh and blood, the Jews belong to Christ more than we. I beg, therefore, my dear Papus, if you become tired of abusing me as a heretic, that you begin to revile me as a Jew."
However, the Jews did not convert as Luther expected. He was outraged. He turned bitterly against them and cursed them.
"Burn their synagogues and schools. What will not burn, bury it with earth. Let neither stone nor rubbish remain. In like manner, break into and destroy their homes. Take away their prayer book and Talmuds, for in them there is nothing but godlessness, lies, cursing, and swearing. Forbid their rabbis to teach on pain of life or limb."
Some attributed his bitterness to failing health, but this statement jumped out at me. We could expect them to come over to us. It exposed Luther's view of the Jews and how the church was in a Gentile bubble. He believed the Jews had to join the Gentile church in order to receive salvation. Obviously, in his mind, the church had replaced the Jews as the focus of God's purposes. They were then fair game because they'd not come over to us. Once they'd been God's chosen nation, but now they no longer were. I realized that if this was also Calvin's view, it would explain how a Geneva free of Jews would have been most convenient to him, lest they debase his model city of God. This drove me to dig deeper. It soon became clear that Calvin had studied the history of Israel very thoroughly. However, judging by some of his quotes, he clearly differentiated their present significance from their previous one. When more polite, he wrote,
"I have had much conversation with many Jews. I have never seen either a drop of piety or a grain of truth or ingenuousness. No, I have never seen common sense in any Jew."
When less polite, he wrote that the Jews,
"rotten in unbending stiff-neckedness, deserves that they be oppressed unendingly without measure or end, and that they die in their misery without the pity of anyone."
So it appeared that Calvin was on the same page as Luther regarding the Jews who'd not come over to us. This he confirmed in his commentary on Romans chapter 11. Verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Calvin's comment was that
the Israel of God is what Paul calls their church.
With Galatians 6, verse 16, which speaks of the Israel of God, he reinforced his position and said,
"There are two classes who bear this name, a pretended Israel, which appears to be so in the sight of men, and the Israel of God."
For Calvin, it was a pretense that the Jews were still God's chosen nation. By this, he implied that God had transferred all the covenants and promises to the church. Indeed, that it had become a new and improved version of Israel. This meant that, in Luther's latter words, since the Jews rejected Jesus,
the only things left for them are the curses found in the Bible, but none of the blessings.
It all pointed in one direction. The message that the church had replaced Israel was woven into the newly recovered gospel, as it was dramatically changing people's lives, and the Jews were seen as an accursed people. No one disputed it. Then, as it passed from one generation of the church to the next, the message became increasingly established as the truth. However, this was by no means a guarantee of truth. Luther and Calvin might have been deceived. Could this then be the great incompletion of the Reformation? And if so, where did it all start? Like tracing a leak from underground, I knew I had to get to its source. The more I dug, the deeper I realized it was buried in history. What I eventually unearthed was that the same position had been taken over 1,000 years earlier. Respected leaders of the 4th century church onwards, like Hilary, Bishop of Poitiers, had said,
"I will not eat with the Jews." The Jews are a people who always persisted in iniquity and glorified wickedness.
Jerome, who was a prolific author and a powerful priest who was later made a saint, wrote that,
"Well, there could never be expiation for the Jews, you see. God has always hated them. They are assassins of Christ. Christians should always hate the Jews."
Indeed, Bishop John Chrysostom, who was greatly respected as a theologian, published 8 sermons expressing intense hatred toward the Jews, saying,
"Because God hates the Jews, 'tis the duty of Christians to hate them. The synagogue is worse than a brothel, is the den of scoundrels and repair of wild beasts."
A mob led by Bishop Ambrose of Milan that included many monks destroyed the synagogue at Callinicum. When ordered to rebuild the synagogue at his own expense, he angrily retorted,
"I declare, I have set the fire to the synagogue, so there would be no place where Christ be rejected."
Augustine of Hippo, a bishop known as one of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time, said,
"The Jews were the sons of God, but now they are the sons of Satan. The true image of the Hebrews is Judas Iscariot, who sells the Lord for silver. The Jews will never understand the scriptures and forever bear the guilt for the death of Christ."
Augustine's writings were highly influential in the development of Western Christianity. To these could be added the words of Eusebius, Hippolytus, and many others, but they could all have been wrong. And if this was the case, then the deception was immense beyond words. Scriptures kept coming to my mind about God's promises to Israel as a nation. "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord." As far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gift and his call are irrevocable. If the reformers were right, and God had withdrawn his apparently irrevocable promises to Israel, it raised some very disturbing questions. Were there other promises of his that he might also renege on? What would this mean for the church? Or for you and me? Could we even be sure of our own salvation? But questions like this just didn't fit with the God I've come to know, who remains faithful even when we are unfaithful. I could only conclude that the idea that the church had replaced Israel was fundamentally flawed. I wished I could meet Calvin to talk about it face to face. So I imagined persuading him to squeeze me into his frenetic schedule. He looked formidable, but I took a deep breath and I began. Monsieur Calvin, can I ask you about the standing of the Jewish people?
In John 14, verse 7, Jesus says, "No one can come to the Father except by me." How can the Jewish people who do not accept Jesus have any standing with God?
But didn't God give an everlasting promise to love them?
Chapter 2, Ephesians, verse 8 says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith." There is no exception clause about national identity being a means of salvation, even for the Jewish people from whom our Lord came.
At this point, I thanked him for his time and left. To the reformers, personal salvation was absolutely central. All else was secondary, including the plight of the Jews. I began to speculate on what the reformers would have made of today's nation-state of Israel. So I let my imagination run a bit further and met Calvin again. Can I ask you, what is your view of the return of the Jewish people to their historic land?
Can you tell me that the Jews who live in Israel are there in repentance? That these people have values which honor God's name?
I noticed that even though he pressed me on whether the nation really looked like the chosen people of God, he still struggled to explain it as an accident of history. Truly, there were tough questions all round, and I needed some wisdom. How arrogant, even libelous, would it be to suggest that the reformers and some famous names from early church history were not just mistaken, but actually deceived? To my relief, guidance came in these words. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. I realized there were three witnesses that I could call: the city of Geneva, the Jewish people, and the Protestant Church. Just as a tree is judged by its fruit, each of those three could testify about the fruit of the Reformation. So imagine joining me in a courtroom as I called my first witness, the city of Geneva. To the city of Geneva, well known as the city of the Reformation, I ask, how did things go on for you following the Reformation?
For the next generation or two, things carried on much as under Calvin. When he died in 1564, Theodore Beza took over. He was less severe, but we maintained Calvin's disciplines. We continued to flourish, as we still do 450 years on, at least in a material way. Here today, you can find the United Nations, along with the headquarters of many international organizations. A fair slice of the world's private finance passes through our banks. Much is brokered in Geneva, often secretly, with great international consequence. Despite being small in global terms, we still have affluence and influence out of all proportion to our size. But spiritually, there's much indifference. In fact, apart from a revival in the early 1800s, that's how it's been for centuries. Back in the 1700s, when Voltaire arrived here, he said, "I looked for a pastor who believed in God, but couldn't find one." What had really undermined it was the Enlightenment. It was like a flooding river washing away a building's foundations from under it. It started in the late 1700s when it put rationalism, the thinking of the human mind, in first place. Rational logic had brought such advances it had gained great credibility, so anything logic couldn't prove was downgraded, especially faith. This left our church playing catch-up. It tried to make the gospel look relevant by reducing it to only what rational logic would accept. The hearts of the pastors went cold when Jesus was reduced to nothing more than an enlightened moral teacher. Skepticism and criticism replaced faith. And just about everything Calvin had accomplished here in spiritual terms was undone within 150 years. The same has happened to us as to the church in Ephesus. We've forsaken our first love. We can only try to remember the height from which we have fallen. Our lampstand has been removed, and apart from a few brief spells, it has not been replaced.
Thank you, City of Geneva. You may stand down. I now call the second witness, the Jewish people. To the Jewish people, I ask, how did things go on for you following the Reformation?
For us, the Reformation changed nothing. The cruel persecution we'd known beforehand, it carried on afterwards. You know what it led to? Let me just say a few names, like Kristallnacht, Auschwitz, Dachau, Ravensbrück. How could such things have been done to us just because of our identity? How could Hitler claim that in persecuting us, he was simply doing what the church had done for 1600 years? I could say so much more, but do I really need to say any more?
I don't think you do. We deeply respect your testimony, Jewish people. Please call the third witness, the Protestant Church. Let me ask you, how did things go on for you following the Reformation?
It was the Reformation that birthed us. It gave us our gospel and reached to millions.
But sadly, we were divided from the beginning. Our founders, the Reformers, disagreed from the start. Today, we're fragmented into thousands of different denominations. We're now only a tiny minority. And we can hardly say with the salt and light of the world.
Even where there's real faith, it's generally personal and private.
Rather like a sweater that's taken on and off. So is much of the faith that's expressed in church only on a Sunday.
Someone said that the church is sleeping, whilst God is weeping. This may well explain why we face so little persecution in the West. Because a sleeping tiger is far less dangerous than a wounded tiger.
Many of us are into religion rather than relationship with God.
We tolerate all sorts of unrighteousness.
We strain gnats, but swallow camels.
We should be roaring like a lion, but the truth is, we're only whimpering.
Thank you, Protestant Church, for your honesty. The evidence was undeniable. Despite its amazing achievements, the Reformation was seriously flawed and terribly incomplete. I left the courtroom heavy-hearted. I could only wonder how different it would have been if the Reformers had emphasized Paul's picture in Romans 11, which describes how believers have been grafted into Israel. Instead of them coming over to us, it would have been us going over to them. This would surely have endorsed God's ongoing purposes for Israel. And what a difference it would have made to Geneva, to the Jewish people, and to the church. For Geneva, Calvin's motto, post tenebras lux, or after the darkness, light, soon rang hollow. What if God had wanted to again use this city as an example to the world, this time in the face of the Enlightenment? It could have modeled how to apply boundaries to rational thinking, rather than letting it ride roughshod over everything. And 150 years of submitting to God's purposes for the Jews would have been great training for this, because in Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says of himself, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." Had Geneva bowed its knee to God's way for the Jewish people and continued to do so, its church might have withstood the Enlightenment. It might also have found that God had ongoing purpose for it that was spiritual as well as material. As for the Jews, many violations against them might not have occurred. They might have been less prejudiced against Christianity and more open to the gospel. The nation of Israel might also be under less pressure today if the church had understood its significance. But then, for the church, what if it had understood its identity as being grafted into Israel? In the courtyard of Cathedral Saint-Pierre, where Calvin preached the Reformation, is a modern statue of the prophet Jeremiah. Intriguingly, his face is turned away from the building, as if he can't bear to look at it. I wondered how God's word through him might apply to the church today, because to a people of God who were deceived, he prophesied.
They weary themselves with sinning. In the midst of much deception, in their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord.
When he saw two baskets of figs, God asked him what he saw. He replied,
"The good ones are very good. The bad ones are so poor, they cannot be eaten."
The prophecy addresses today's church. It is producing good fruit, but it's also producing rotten fruit. As with trees which produce bad fruit, so it is with the church. Its roots have not supplied the sap it needs. In Romans 11, Paul reminds the church that nourishing sap is available, but only if its roots are in the right soil. Would it be different today if the church had drawn up the sap from its identity in Israel? Most likely it would. It was becoming increasingly obvious to me how wrong the reformers were about the nation of Israel having lost its standing with God. They'd been caught in an ancient deception that was still seeking its opportunity. Indeed, it was so compelling that whatever else they succeeded in reforming, they ended up regenerating the deception rather than reforming it. And the further I dug into it, the more I realized how outrageous it was to claim that the Jews had lost their unique purpose. Our Savior was born into a Jewish family and raised in Jewish tradition. He lived and died as a Jew. The apostles, the first believers, and the scriptures were all Jewish. In fact, the question the council in Acts 15 had to resolve was whether the gospel was also for the Gentiles. The fact is that without the Jewish Messiah and his Jewish disciples, there would be no Christian church today. For Satan to strike at the Jewishness of the Christian faith really was to aim at the jugular. It was to perpetrate the most cunning lie of all time. The conspiracy was so deep it went as far as expunging the Hebrew name of our Lord, and indeed all the other Hebrew names in Scripture, and replacing them with Gentile names. Indeed, today many believers don't even recognize the real name of their Savior, which is Yeshua, which means in Hebrew, salvation from the Lord. This plot to cover up his persona by giving him a Gentile name reveals how conspiratorial the devil truly was. He'd failed to stop salvation from being extended to all and was determined to stop it from going any further. His only recourse was to stop Gentile believers from seeing beyond their personal salvation. And for that, the church had to be cut off from its roots, to keep it from knowing its true identity and purpose. The plan bore all his infernal trademarks. It was simple, subtle, and audacious. And it also expressed his driving ambition.
I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.
The devil's plan was also designed to injure the nation that God had raised up and which so riled him. It came together exquisitely when he whispered to the church, "Did God really say Israel is still significant?" The inference was that if salvation was personal and exclusively through Yeshua, this then was the whole package. By displacing Israel, the church was now elevated. It bought the lie and lost sight of its true identity and heritage. The power of its early days waned, and it slipped towards religiosity. Its grip on the gospel weakened, and its fruit degenerated. The further the church drifted, the less objective it became, and the more the plight of the Jews seemed justified. By the time of the Reformation, the deception was so entrenched that it slipped under the radar. As it wove itself into the recovered gospel, it picked up a whole new lease of life. And to this day, it shapes the understanding of many believers who just don't realize how insidious this ancient deception really is. So what do we make of its power to beguile them, as it beguiled leaders of the early church and the reformers? Well, the devil's power to deceive should never be underestimated, even right up to his final destruction.
Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. We saw it when he hit back after the church was born. We saw it at the Reformation, and we will see it again. Yeshua warned that in the end times, the devil's strategy will be to deceive the elect, if that were possible, such that because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold.
To the end, the devil's tactics remain the same. First, it's to distance individuals from God on the issue of Israel. Wickedness then has particular opportunity to press into the gap to separate them yet further from him. Secondly, it's to leave the nation of Israel unsupported by the church in order to isolate them. Then thirdly, and perhaps most significantly, it's to limit the witness of the church not only on earth, but also into the heavenly realms, because God's desire is that
through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Jesus.
The deeper I dug, the clearer I became about what needed to be fixed to complete the Reformation. But I still had no idea about what it meant in practice.
Then the Lord gave me the picture of a long-established ivy that had grown out of control across a large wall. It had sunk its tendrils into the brickwork, here, there, and everywhere. To get rid of the ivy by picking off one tendril at a time would take forever. The only solution was to take a sharp axe to its root. In that moment, I got it. This is exactly what has to happen to the ancient deception. If we try to pick off every tough question about Israel's significance, we'll be at it forever. The axe has to go to the root of the lie.
However, axing the root of an ivy does not kill it instantly. It still lives until its sap runs out. Only when its tendrils lose their grip can it be easily pulled off the wall. But once the deception is axed at its roots, the lie will eventually lose its grip. The church will recover its identity, its destiny, and its testimony. then it will bear the fruit it was meant to, so that the lion may roar, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is declaring his lordship over his territory. I invite you on a journey with me to discover the truth about God's chosen people and the church's final destiny. Maybe you know that something within the church isn't right. Maybe you feel a certain discontent when you walk into church on a Sunday, or when you see how your city remains indifferent to salvation. Maybe you privately despair over the weakened and compromised state of Western believers, and you wonder if there's a solution. There is hope, and I can show you the way. First, though, I need to warn you. What you will learn as we travel down this path may change your life forever. It may disturb your understanding of the church and evermore alter your grasp of what the gospel is truly about. It could start you on a journey that you have not been anticipating, a journey that could have great consequence for you. This is your choice, and your choice alone. At the Reformation, the gospel was recovered, but something pivotal remained undiscovered. This was the church's true identity. Through an ancient deception, the devil kept it hidden. So the church continued in a bubble all of its own, quite oblivious to its relationship with Israel. This had massive implications. Not least was the church's grand delusion that it was independent. And even worse, that it had replaced Israel. The church, therefore, had no idea of its identity, let alone of how its destiny and testimony hinged on being grafted into Israel. That's why, after the first rush of the Reformation died down, its testimony weakened. And why, instead of roaring like a lion, it looks and sounds like a lion which has been declawed and deroared. So the Reformation remains to be completed. For that to happen, a crucial piece of work still needs to be done. The ancient deception has to be uprooted and torn down. Its consequence has to be destroyed and overthrown. Then, if the church is to recover its true identity, building and planting is needed. For this to happen, there's three things we need to understand. First of all, we need to know why the church can't have replaced Israel in God's purposes. Secondly, we need to see how the physical nation of Israel and the spiritual body of the church both fit in God's purposes. And then thirdly, and most importantly, we need to have grasped how they both matter equally to God. To do this, we're going to follow in Luther's footsteps. We're going to start by nailing up some theses about why today's church is not what it should be. And then we'll build and plant from there. Fortunately, we won't need 95 theses like Luther. We'll only need 5. Thesis number one, It is a lie that the church replaced Israel in God's purposes. Thesis number two. The failure to expose this ancient deception distorted the gospel of the Reformation. Thesis number three. This deception continues to wound both the church and the Jewish people. Thesis number four. The truth about God's ongoing purposes for the nation of Israel needs to stand alongside his purposes for the church. Thesis number five. The widespread acceptance of the truth will have many consequences, both for the church and for the salvation of all Israel.
God has planned great things for the Jewish people. In Genesis 17, verse 7, he promises, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you.
And in Jeremiah 31, verse 37, God says that only if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they've done. In Jeremiah 31, verse 35 to 36, we learn that these promises are unconditional. When God proclaims, I who appoint the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, declares, only if these decrees vanish from my sight will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me.
God's purpose for the Jewish people is utterly unique. In Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, God promises the Jewish people through Abram, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.
God's intention is that Israel will reflect his light into a dark world to such an extent that Gentile nations will crave salvation instead of darkness. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, God promises, I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's meant to work in the same way that we get rid of the darkness in a room. We don't push the darkness out, we simply switch the light on.
Israel is to be the lighting system of the world, and God is to be its power supply. Israel's witness will increasingly impact the nations by shining the light of God's love into the darkness of a lost world. To turn your back on Israel is to turn your back on God.
Times change, but the devil's strategy does not. His strategy is the same as it was with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Just as he harnessed the events of the early church and then of the Reformation, so he's harnessing today's events with the lie, did God really say Israel is still significant? Luther's breakthrough focused on how to be made personally right with God, and it certainly met the needs of the people. But had Luther emphasized what salvation is for, which is the righteousness of God, church history might have been very different.
Yeshua never said, seek first your own personal salvation. In fact, the words personal salvation cannot be found anywhere in Scripture. Of course, we need to be made personally right with God. But it's His kingdom which is at the center, not ours. He's at the center, not us. We're to seek first and foremost His kingdom and His righteousness. Anything else is a distortion of the gospel. History is history. Our challenge today is, which way will we go? What action will we take to burst the bubble of the church's delusion? How far will we seek the greatness of God's purposes? On this hinges the scope for the devil to keep perpetrating his ancient deception. So we have a choice to let him go on propagating this lie, or to own these words from Proverbs: the righteous are as bold as a lion. Our declaring the greatness of God's saving purposes will usher the coming of the Lion of Judah. He will come as a roaring lion. He will declare his lordship over the fullness of his territory. He will then fulfill the prophecy of Hosea. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. The question is, will you take this key and use it yourself?
A lot of people think the reason there's been so much anti-Semitism in the church for the past 2,000 years is because Jesus came through the Jewish people. And the devil's upset with the Jewish people because Jesus came. Well, they're partially correct, but there's something much more at stake. You see, according to Amos, the 9th chapter, God says in the last days, He will restore the tabernacle of David. The word tabernacle in the Hebrew means house or family. In the last days, God will restore the family of David, the Jewish people. And he says, when that occurs, we will have a great Gentile revival. But not just a great Gentile revival, because Amos then describes what he sees with his eyes. He doesn't understand it, but it is the greatest harvest of souls in the history of the world. That's what's at stake, the salvation of the world.
Dissonance is raging, in the name of love raging, ringing through the ages.